chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, indicates the opposite attitude of that which has already been reflected in verses 2 through 7. That attitude is described in verse 1 as personal favoritism, or receiving someone based on their appearance, prosopolencia. Lencia being the word received, pros means face to face, so you have the idea of to receive someone based on their appearance, based on their face. And in other words, you're showing personal favoritism for one reason or another. In our passage, the example is a wealthy individual being showed favoritism by a member of the church. The reason is not disclosed to us, but we can speculate. What can a wealthy individual contribute to a member of his church? Prestige by recognition, association, maybe even a few business tips, maybe even some financial assistance. It's not indicated. What is indicated is that the attitude of the individual who has expressed this is mentioned in verse 4 as being an evil motive. The evil motive is the reasonings and the calculations that come from the soul based on emotional influence, based on human viewpoint influence, and sometimes the conscience even enters into this area. The word motive is not really proper because motive directly relates to the conscience, whereas reasoning or calculation is the better translation of the word theologismos there in verse 4. This, of course, is very illogical for someone to practice personal favoritism, especially in the local church, and especially toward this individual, wealthy person, who James now describes as being one who really does not have the best interests of the poor or the unaccepted, quote-unquote, people of society. And in the first century, when you were involved with Christianity, when you claimed to be a Christian, when you were associated with various assemblies, you were considered low in society. You were considered the dredge of society and not accepted by others and felt that there could be no contribution on your part to society. And therefore, the so-called wealthy people or the so-called well-to-do people of society would criticize, would abuse, would oppress the less fortunate or productive, again, quote-unquote, people of society or the believers. And this is what James says. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not, in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? In other words, they blaspheme Christ. Basically, in review, the illogic of the situation is this. The wealthy man has a greater potential for distraction from truth. He has a greater potential to put his faith or put his trust in himself, in his own accomplishments. Greater, that is, than the poor man, who is deficient of surplus details and very probably deficient of a few necessity details. And therefore, it is much easier for this individual to realize a dependence upon somebody or something. It's much easier for the poor man, then, to have a humility perspective toward God because he has nothing else to trust, nothing else to depend upon. Now notice, I use the term more easy. It doesn't mean it is a foregone conclusion that this poor man will respond in a humility attitude toward God. There's no guarantee of that, because even the poor can develop a certain pride and arrogance and independence from God. It's just that it is not as common as for the wealthy man, since the wealthy man has so much more which he can put his trust into, rather than the poor man who has very little. The poor man can only look at his own self and say, well, I don't care what kind of situation I'm in, it's me and me alone, you know, I'm going to stand on my own two feet. And he takes a great deal of pride and arrogance in this and then seeks independence from God. The wealthy man is more occupied with what he has, his possessions, his wealth, his accomplishments, and so forth. All right. If, however, in verse 8 then, where we picked up today, indicates the opposite attitude to the practice of personal favoritism. If, however, you are fulfilling or completing or carrying out Practicing would be another word to describe the word teleao here, to indicate expressing the requirements of the law of love. It says here it is the royal law. It is royal. That's a good term for it. Royal law in the sense that it is the law required for royalty. The law that royalty needs to operate on. The word basilikos is a word that simply pertains to the king or pertains to the kingdom. And therefore it talks about the law of the kingdom. The law that kingdom inhabitants should be following. Royal is a good term to describe that. Kingdom here then refers specifically to a very unique or specialized kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of light. The kingdom of his son. The kingdom of Christ. And all these terms that are used in contrast to the kingdom of the cosmos, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And there is then a specific rule or specific pattern of life designed by God for the kingdom member to follow. And that is called here the kingdom law or royal law. And it is defined for us, first of all, mentioned by the phrase according to the scriptures, and then it is quoted from the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This then is the royal law. It's also called the law of liberty or law of freedom down further in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We will be, of course, looking at that in more detail when we get to verse 12. This law of liberty is also mentioned in the previous chapter at verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and it refers to the same law in verse 2, the law of love. True liberty or true freedom only exists in our soul and only exists in our particular periphery of contacts in life if we practice love. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. Love understands the failures of other people. Love does not hold grudges. Love does not intimidate. Love does not antagonize. Love instead seeks the perfect benefit of the individuals around you, seeks what is best for them. And you have to apply this from two perspectives, primarily the spiritual, what is the most spiritual benefit for individuals, and then from a moral standpoint or from an economic or financial standpoint, materialistic, in other words, what is the material benefit of this individual? Society today has practiced what is called a social gospel, which emphasizes the material side of the law of love and, of course, therefore distorts it. To emphasize the material side of the law of love means I'm going to provide what these people need with regard to their clothing, shelter, and food, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to better their life. I'm going to make their life here on earth a little more comfortable. And in so doing, I'm serving God. This is the social gospel, and it is a distortion of the truth. The very clear teaching of the Bible with regard to the law of love does not exclude the principle of helping people from a financial standpoint or material standpoint. It's just that it makes that secondary to the more important factor of meeting their spiritual needs, which means to give them the true gospel, not the social gospel, give them the issue of salvation in Christ, and then teach them with regard to the Christian way of life how to grow to maturity, how to serve God, and how to develop a character in their own soul that reflects love. So this is what James is talking about then with regard to the law of love. The law of love is the standard operating procedure for all of us as believers. It was established from the very beginning with Adam and Eve when they first started relating to God. We don't have scriptural indication concerning it. However, we have a hint with regard to Abraham. Abraham kept the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments in the law of God. Four words, I believe, are used, or at least three of them, are used in connection with Abraham. And no other place are these words used except with regard to the law of Moses. The law of Moses, then, simply amplifies what was given to Abraham. What was given to Abraham is what was given to Noah. What was given to Noah is what, of course, was taught to Adam and Eve with regard to relating to one another. They needed this teaching because when they first became Christians, after the fall in the garden, they both had an old sin nature, and they immediately started relating to each other in an entirely different way. You know what happened in the garden when they sinned. They looked at each other in a distorted way, and although the nakedness that God had designed for the man and the woman was a beautiful thing, because of the distortion of the old sin nature, they now looked at each other in a distorted way, a shameful way. They started picking at each other, saying, something was wrong. Something is wrong with you. Put some clothes on, will you? They couldn't get along with each other. And therefore, And that was because of the presence of the old sin nature, and that's why God gave them coats of skin to cover them after everything was resolved. He gave them the gospel, they trusted in the gospel, they became Christians, and God gave them something to cover themselves. He drew out their fig leaves and said, now put this on. He made them coats of skin from the animal sacrifice, which he used to teach them about salvation. He gave them the coats of skin. Why? The nakedness needed to be covered, because it was still an object of shame from the old sin nature. The old sin nature was still going to distort the beauty of God's creation. And although in a marriage relationship, the nakedness between a man and woman is still something beautiful, it is still subject to distortion from the old sin nature. And in every area of life, the old sin nature is going to distort these things. Therefore, the solution, love. See, I'm going to show favoritism based on something, based on my own personal standards, based on my emotion, based on my upbringing, based on my family prejudice, my national prejudice, my racial prejudice, whatever it might be. I'm going to show favoritism unless there's something ruling in my soul that is stronger than my emotions and human viewpoint and tradition, and that has to be the law of love. That's what James is trying to get across. So Adam and Eve caught this information, and they realized right away, beyond relating to each other, they realized right away the value of the law of love when they saw what happened with Cain and Abel. And so they knew that this principle of love had to be taught and developed in their soul. The teaching was then passed on all through the Bible, as I've talked about before. Today, what we have revealed in the New Testament is the principle of a love complex, or a love structure, actually building something in our soul that produces a reflection of the character of Christ. Now, this was available in the Old Testament. We just don't have detailed teaching about it in the Old as we do in the New. In the New, we do have a very detailed analysis of this love structure. In the Old Testament, it simply talks about it in principle and in general. It does talk about a structure in the soul in the Old Testament, but does not describe it as a love structure. The law of love, then, is the is designed to have each individual believer build up in his own soul the structure of God's love, and then from that structure express to God and to all other people in the human race the attitude of true agape love, which is to seek the benefit of those you have contact with. Same attitude toward God. You love God, you seek his benefit. This, then, is the law of love. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, or the law of the kingdom, or the kingdom law, any of these terms really apply to the Greek construction, according to the scripture. When James says according to the scripture, he takes us back to the Old Testament. There is no other scripture other than the Old Testament at the time James is writing. James writes about it. James wrote in about 45 A.D., and there was no other information available in writing. There was the teachings of Christ being passed on verbally, and there was very possibly at this time the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, they try to put Matthew around 45 in the Aramaic, but it's difficult to tell for certain, since all we have really is the Greek production of Matthew, which is dated much later. So, without spending more time on that, you realize, of course, that when James says according to the scriptures, it takes us right back to the Old Testament. We must never minimize the value of the Old Testament. It holds just as much value for us in developing the love complex as does the New. In fact, there is more character information, character building information in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And that's all contained in one book, the Book of Proverbs, called the Wisdom Book. It contains more information with regard to building your character than any portion of the New Testament. That was just her copy. She's right there on the couch. She's funny. So the term, according to the scriptures, refers to the Old Testament, and specifically two major passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not have a lot to say about the law of love because it was understood. Also, you have other words used in the Old Testament to refer to the law of love without the actual vocabulary word love being utilized. So you have the words such as gracious and compassionate. These are words used both of God and man, and they simply reflect the expression of love. We will see these in a moment. All right, so we have the fact that the source of this law the definition of it, the guidelines for it, and the standards of love are found only in one place, the Scriptures. According to James here, our first guideline is the Old Testament. So we must go to the Old Testament and find out what the Old Testament teaches. And we will discover that in the Old Testament you have the very same teachings of Jesus. Now Jesus did not re-teach, or I should say he did not teach differently than the Mosaic Law. What he did is to correct in his teaching the distortions that had come about from religion and human viewpoint in the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other religious people of the land. They had distorted the law of love and made it a law of personal favoritism. And that's all Jesus was doing, was bringing back into focus the true issues of the Mosaic Law. All right, well, let us trace then, after we note here, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the statement of the royal law. There'd be no doubt about it what James is talking about here. What is the law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the bold print? That means it is a quotation. And it is a quotation, as your margin indicates, from Leviticus 19:18. This is the statement of the royal law, or the law of love, in the Old Testament. We will then trace this through several passages in the Old and in the New. I don't think we'll get through it today, but we can at least begin. As far as your outline goes, point three is where we left off last time, probably, right? The royal law. Point four is according to the Scriptures, and all you can do is indicate Old Testament there, maybe some of the comments I made. Point five is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or just simply love. That is the royal law. First time he's mentioned love as being related to the royal law. See, above in chapter 1, he mentioned the law of freedom, but he did not mention love. He hinted at love in verse 27 of chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You have a reference to love there, although it's not specifically mentioned. All right. Under point 5, then, we will trace the law of love. The first mention of the law of love is found in Leviticus 19:18. And we need to look at that and then compare it with Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40. Okay. First of all, Leviticus. Exodus, Leviticus 19:18. After a great deal of instruction, God then, through Moses, puts things into perspective. And if we go back to about verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. Interesting, partial. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Jehovah. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. Now, it's interesting that through that passage I read, you have the frame of reference, it should have reminded you, as it just did for me, of a passage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, love does this, love does that, love doesn't do this, and all these various things here, it makes an interesting study to correlate the two passages. But many things are mentioned there with regard to relating to your fellow man. So it is then summed up in verse 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am Jehovah. And then he develops it further in the following verses with regard to more specific information. But all we're interested in is the statement. The only place it occurs, other than verse 34, it occurs in verse 34 of this same chapter. Where it says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. So in other words, the reason it's repeated there is to amplify that the royal law, the law of love, applies to everyone. You don't show partiality. You don't say, well, yes, I practice love to my fellow countrymen, but any old stranger who comes in, some of these guys who come across the border, you know, I don't show love to them. Okay? No, this is love toward your neighbor, refers to fellow countrymen. Verse 34, love to the stranger. Love to anyone who is residing in your country. No favoritism, no partiality. Practicing the law of love toward them. The law of love basically reflects your love toward God. And Jesus, in his teaching, connects the two directly together. He says, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, of course, indicates the ultimate in the expression of love. Now, to make the New Testament correlation to this, we turn to Matthew 22:36. Matthew 22:36. Jesus is confronted by one of the Pharisees who happens to be a lawyer or a man who practices social logic. And he comes to Jesus and says in verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, which almost is an equality phrase. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law, law of Moses, and the prophets. All the other teachings of the Old Testament can be summed up in that term, the prophets. Basically, technically speaking, the law refers to the first five books of the Bible. The prophets is a general term that can refer to the rest of the Bible, although there is a third division, the Psalms, but sometimes in describing the Old Testament, they simply kept the two divisions, the law and the prophets. Because the ones who wrote the poetry or the Psalms sections of the Old Testament were also considered prophets, either the office or the function of prophet. And so you describe the Old Testament by law and prophet. You really want to get specific, like Jesus did on another occasion. He said, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All three have something to say about me. All right. So then you have the statement with regard to the law of love. Jesus did not change it. Jesus did not alter it in any way. He simply reconfirmed it in his teachings here to the Pharisees. Okay. The next mention of the law of love is a very general reference to it in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 12. The only reference to the word love in the book of Proverbs that we can trace to the law of love is here at 10:12. Although the attitude of the law of love is mentioned many times throughout the book of Proverbs by again referring to those words compassion, kindness, and graciousness. In Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. A transgression here refers to something that somebody else does against you. Transgression recognizes the existence of old sin natures, and the thing that is going to allow us to live with one another's old sin nature is not condoning it, but realizing that we will fail. The thing that is going to enable us to do this is love. Biblical love. God's kind of love. James, by the way, quotes this very passage. And we'll, of course, look at it in more detail. But back to James 2, I don't know if we held the place there, but okay, I'll get to it real quick here. James chapter 2, All right, the next reference then to the law of love is found in the prophets. And it's interesting that we really only have three, and of course you're taking my word for this, but I have looked over everything I possibly could to find more references to the law of love in the Old Testament, and I could only find three basic references. One in the law, one in the Psalms, the poetry section, and one in the prophets. Interesting. But the passage that we refer to now is Micah. Micah 6:8. And as we look at Micah 6:8, we will also compare that with Matthew 23:23, and Luke 11:42. These are, of course, Christ's comments on the passage found in Micah. But first we will look at Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That doesn't tell you anything. I'll give you a page number then. 1299 in the Old Testament. And we start at verse 6. With what shall I come to Jehovah and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does Jehovah take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, religion does all these various things. And the writer is saying, you know, how am I going to relate to God? He has told you, O man, what is good. Why are you trying everything else in the book? He has told you what is good. And what does Jehovah require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk in humility or humbly with your God? Now, love is not directly mentioned there other than loving kindness. Loving kindness simply means to be occupied with kindness, but that's not the use of the word I'm referring to. I'm referring to the three words here, do justice, love kindness, and walk in humility. Although walking in humility is directly pertaining to God, if we walk in humility toward God, there's going to be a natural expression of humility toward others. The two words, however, that reflect love is to do justice. Do justice means you don't show partiality. You're fair. This is the same thing that was just amplified in Leviticus. Remember, we read Leviticus and talked about being fair and doing justice and all these things. And to love kindness. Kindness refers to provision. When it's, the word is chesed, that you're familiar with, some of you, C-H-E-S-E-D, looks like this. Usually we study this word in connection with God. We're going to, on Sunday night, we're going to look at chesed in great detail, as well as the word compassion. But chesed refers to provision. If it's God's chesed, then it's God's provision for us. It is grace provision. That means we don't earn it or deserve it. But there is a condition placed upon chesed in many situations. However, basically, chesed is provision. And therefore, when we express chesed towards someone else, we are expressing provision toward them. We are giving them something. So this is amplifying the principle of meeting the physical needs of other people. Doing something for them that will help them. Some kind of provision. To do justice and to love kindness. Now to help us, we need to look at Christ's commentary on this passage, because that's where we'll get the reference to love. If my memory serves me correctly. Matthew 23:23. And then, of course, the passage of Luke. First of all, Matthew 23. He condemns the religiosity of the people of the land, the ones who are practicing partiality, the ones who have rejected the law of love. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And like I told you, the religious people of the day distorted the law. They took only what they wanted, and they rejected the royal law, the law of love, because to practice the law of love requires humility. And humility is totally antagonistic toward the old sin nature. The old sin nature doesn't want anything to do with humility other than a false humility. When it gets right down to the character of the soul, the old sin nature has no humility, wants totally to act and think and be independent from God. So Jesus emphasizes the practice of the law of love by using three words: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Justice, same thing we saw in Micah. Mercy, that represents the word chesed in Micah, or what is translated as kindness. And then faithfulness is not mentioned in Micah, but it's referred to. Faithfulness is the word for dependability, consistency in application of divine viewpoint. Now, let's look at the passage in Luke 11:42 where Jesus makes further comments on this same passage in Micah. Luke 11:42. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. Now, by disregarding the love of God, he's not referring to love toward God. He's referring to the love of God in application to the rest of humanity. You disregard justice and the love of God. How can we say that? Because of the parallel passage. The phrase, love of God, stands in the place of what? Mercy and faithfulness. And so the love of God is a direct reference to application of divine love in our life, or the royal law, the law of love. So in actuality, when you compare the two passages, what Jesus taught to the Pharisees on this and many occasions, and by the way, that's why you have different records from one to the other, because Jesus didn't just teach it once. It'd be easy if Jesus just taught one sermon on one subject, that was it. But he didn't. He taught these dozens and dozens of times. He kept on hitting the Pharisees with the same thing over and over again. Every town he went to, he taught the same thing, the law of love. And these men were different, heard differently at different occasions, and Jesus did it differently. He emphasized one thing one time and something else another time. Luke, of course, wasn't even there, so he's getting this information from some other apostle, probably from Peter. Okay, so much then for the Old Testament references to the law of love. If you're really interested in pursuing this in the Old Testament a little bit, you can check with me, and I can refer you to some of my notes so that you can, I can show you how to check it out for yourself to find out where the references for the law of love are. It's very unique, I think, that we have found just the three references, one for each section of the Old Testament. And it was quite a surprise, although these type things shouldn't surprise me. You know, I'm finding them all the time, the way the Word of God is so uniquely put together. All right, our next reference to the law of love would logically be to the next teacher after the Old Testament. The next teacher after the Old Testament would be who? Trick question, kind of. After the Old Testament, or maybe a transition, I'm referring to Jesus, of course. Okay. He was in the Old Testament, but he was outside. I mean, he was, whereas John the Baptist was totally Old Testament. John the Baptist was totally open, but Jesus was the cutting off point. So teachings by Jesus on the law of love, well, we already saw a couple in the Matthew passages and the Luke passages, but the one that really emphasizes it is the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, 34 and 35, John 15, 12 and 17. The Upper Room Discourse and the Discourse on the Way to Gethsemane, or the Garden. If you remember, the Upper Room, that's your frame of reference. I taught this just last week. Maybe it was earlier this week. What chapters refer to the Upper Room Discourse? 13 and 14. What chapters refer to the discourse on the way to the garden? 14 and 16. And what discourse took place in the garden? Which actually wasn't a discourse, but a what? Prayer. Okay. I'll leave that down. All right, John chapter 13. Verse 34 and 35. It's interesting the way Jesus puts this. But in order to understand his terminology, you also have to go to John's writings and see what John, how John describes it. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, number one, is it a new commandment? Is Jesus lying? Is he wrong? I mean, is he confused? Of course not. New doesn't mean new in the sense of it's never been heard before. New is the word that emphasizes fresh and a new perspective. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. What is new about it? You have a living, fleshly example, perfect example of the law of love, Jesus Christ. That's the fresh approach. That's the new commandment, the new lesson, if you please. Here you have someone to look to. Love as I have loved you. Do as I have done. Remember that type of teaching from Jesus? Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And love refers to the attitude of seeking benefit, the attitude of seeking the welfare, the attitude that is totally devoid of mental attitude sins. No personal favoritism, no antagonism, no holding of grudges, no emotional human viewpoint criticism. Oh, that guy, yeah, he's always running people down. He's a stinker. You know? And you talk about him, and you're no different than him. So you've got to have no mental attitude sin toward somebody. I don't like that guy's personality. I just hope he stays away from me. It's not the type of attitude to have. It doesn't matter what kind of personality somebody has. You are to love them. You are to seek their benefit. And love will cover a multitude of old sin nature expressions. And if this guy is genuinely a strange one, a bad dude, you know, well then, that's not for you to evaluate. You can live above his old sin nature by practicing love. And you can also communicate to his soul by practicing love. Constantly express the attitude of love toward people. Somebody who's just totally unfriendly. I mean, you know, he just won't give anybody the time of day. Does that mean you stop giving him the time of day? No. Express love. Say hi to him every chance you get. Wave to him every chance you get. He never waves back. Wave anyway. Say hi. Sit down and talk to him every once in a while. You'd be surprised. He might start talking back. Chapter 15. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Here again, we have the principle of an absolute perfect example. This is one of the values of studying the life of Christ as provided in the gospel. We see how he loved. We see how he expressed the law of love. And we can benefit from that. That, of course, is a great, great, massive undertaking in and of itself, to study the life of Christ in the gospel. You can't just say, well, let's study the book of Luke. Or let's start with Matthew. You start with Matthew, how can you stay out of the other three? So it's a matter of studying the life of Christ and just going through everything. And that would be quite a chore. Verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Again, you don't have a lot of amplification here, other than the key in verse 12. As I have loved you. We do have an example. Alright, so these are just representative of the passages that Jesus taught on love many other places, and even he referred to it more in the Upper Room Discourse than just these two references I gave you. But this is representative. Jesus made clear references to the law of love. Okay, by the way, since I mentioned it, and you don't want to go pass it by, back in chapter 13 when I made reference to a new commandment, you need to compare that with 1 John 2:7. You have a note in your reference, if you want, in your marginal references there. At 1 John 2:7, John says, "My beloved, I write a new commandment to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shining. On the other hand, I'm writing an old commandment unto you." It's not a new commandment. I'm writing a new commandment to you, which really isn't a new commandment, but it's the old commandment which you had from the beginning. So that amplifies it. New simply indicates fresh. All right, that's just in passing. All right, our next reference then, from the standpoint of the providing of revelation, the next Bible teacher, from the providing of revelation, from the aspect of giving us information, is who? This should be easy. Who's the next guy who gave us information, biblical information, revelation, the principle of providing revelation, providing truth? In other words, gave us a Bible book. No. James. Yeah. Remember I said James was in 45. Yeah, James is the first book. That's why they have it way in the back. And you don't need to look at the references. Write it down for completion in your outline. 2:8. That's where we are. He makes a direct reference to the law of love. He makes an earlier reference in 1:25 where he talks about the law of liberty and makes it very clear in chapter 2 that the law of liberty and the law of love are the same thing. All right. Now we can go to the big man. Paul. Two major references. I mean, Paul talked about love in every single letter. But there are two major references. I bet you know one of them. What's the one reference? 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. The other major reference you might not know. Romans 13. Yes, of course, Romans 12 does talk about love, but the thing that really amplifies it is Chapter 13, and that's verses 8 through 14. Chapter 12 is kind of a preliminary. All right, now what we want to look at is Romans 13. In Romans 12, you have an In Romans 12, you have an analysis of the law of love. That's the same thing we have in 1 Corinthians 13, an analysis of the law of love. But in Romans 13, you have a reference to the law of love as the standard for the Christian way of life. Verses 8 through 14, owe nothing to anyone. This is not referring to financial debts. This is referring to the attitude of vengeance. Oh, I owe him now. You've heard that before. Boy, I owe that guy. This is not a new modern terminology. Owe nothing to anyone except what? To love. Now, how does that mean? How does that correlate with financial debt, huh? Don't owe anybody any money, but just love them. It doesn't really make sense. The owing here picks up from chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Chapter 13, 1 through 7, is a parenthesis. It just kind of jumps. Paul jumps to an entirely different subject here. He talks about our responsibility to our government. And then in verse 8, he picks up with the law of love again. But in chapter 12, verse 17, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Someone else might say, well, he's my enemy. I owe him, but I don't owe him drink. I don't owe him food. Verse 21, do not be overcome by the evil. Don't let the evil dictate to you. Not be overcome by the evil. the wholesome nature expressions from other people, but overcomes the evil with the good. The good is a reference to the law of love. We skip verses 1 through 7 as a separate subject in Paul's discourse here. And verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. In other words, instead of all this idea of vengeance mentioned up in the previous chapter, don't owe them vengeance, except love. Owe them love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he amplifies it by referring to the Ten Commandments. Without mentioning all ten of the commandments, he mentions a few of the better known ones. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Now, these are crimes that are committed against your neighbor, against other people. All of them are. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now there you have a very simple, simplistic, if you please, definition of the law of love. I've always told you that the basic thing behind love is seeking the benefit of someone. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this, see the word do, it's in italics. It's not there. It's very emphatic, then, in the Greek. It says, and this. In other words, this is it. This is the issue. This is the life. And this, love. Knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. That means it's in the process of passing away. And the day is at hand refers to the full expression of the light of divine viewpoint. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, old sin nature activity, human viewpoint, cosmic influence from Satan, and put on the armor of light. The armor of light is basically all the various factors of the love complex. Verse 13, let us walk accurately. The word behave properly is, you know, kind of a strange word. Hey, you guys behave. It means to walk accurately, straight. Walk in a straight line, to walk according to an established scheme. It looks like this, just for the record. Euschemen, let me write it. Euschemon. That's the word that is translated properly. The word behave means walk. If you look in the margin of your New American Standard, it says, let us walk. See the footnote there? Literally, the word is walk. So then, how are we to walk? We are to walk. Euskemonos. Compound word. EU means good, and skemonos means scheme, or pattern, or plan. An established standard. And it's a good one. Walk according to an established standard. Now, who is the one who establishes the standard? God. And specifically, through Jesus Christ. Love as I have loved. So walk according to an established standard. What is that established standard, as in the day? The established standard is a light standard. Then you have not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. You have three categories of evil, three categories of non-love activity. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the epitome of the law of love, to actually take Christ and put him on like you put a coat on. Now, that sounds kind of corny, but obviously it's symbolic. And the only way we can put on Christ is to put his character on us, to put his love on us. The same love that he expressed. The love that he had came from his maturity, came from his spiritual growth, which is the love complex. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to put on love, to put on the love structure. The love structure as it is described in two places. All right, as we put on the love structure, we are going to neutralize the old sin nature. the end of verse 14, and stop making provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. How do you want to overcome all the old sin nature problems you have? That old sin nature is always at your back, isn't it? Always at your throat, literally. Always trying to get you down. How can you overcome it? How can you rise above the attacks of the old sin nature in your own soul? By putting on love. Putting on the love complex. Getting in the growth process. And the growth process demands that you, first of all, are a Christian. And since you are a Christian, we call this basic faith. So you have faith. And now when you have faith, you then have to express a dedication to God. That is, you have to want to learn. You have to want to know something about Him. So you put, you are a Christian, you are a saved, and you have this basic faith. And now you are to perpetuate that faith by dedication. I want to know about God. I want to learn about God. And so, in this attitude of dedication, you learn. You get knowledge. I'm sorry, I left something out first. So once you have this attitude of dedication, you then are going to express that dedication in fellowship. And fellowship basically is following divine moral policy. Following divine moral policy. In other words, you cannot pursue a dedication of God if you are out of fellowship all the time. So when you recognize divine policy, called moral integrity, when you recognize that and start following it, this is going to pave the way to the next step, which is knowledge. Now you can get information. If you're out of fellowship, you're not going to fill your soul with anything. You may even go to Bible class and get some information, but that information is not going to benefit your soul if you stay out of fellowship. If you are practicing immorality, if you are not following moral policy as God has laid it down, you're violating fellowship, and you're simply hindering your growth process. So as you get more and more knowledge of God's Word, this develops self-control. Self-control leads to the next step of growth, which is endurance. Endurance then leads to godliness. Godliness leads to you know, there's an interesting word we could use. It might be misunderstood, but humanitarianism. From the biblical perspective, simply means to truly have the interests of man in mind. And if you think about it, why are we left here on earth? Well, we're left here to glorify God. But how are we going to glorify God? To help mankind. To help the human race. That's how God is establishing His glory. He's establishing it by communicating like standards to the human race. We are here to communicate His truth to man. We are here as His ambassadors. As ambassadors, we represent the government of our country to the government of the world in which we are. Now, who are we speaking this policy to? Who are we representing this policy to? Angels? Not really. They're observing. And, of course, they, the fallen angels, see the vindication of God's character, and the unfallen angels rejoice in God and the promotion of God's standards. But we're truly here to minister to man. And so you have the word, love of the brethren. Love of the brethren, which is true humanitarianism. And that's the thing that comes after godliness. Once we're totally adjusted to God, godliness, then we become totally adjusted to man. And that's called love of the brethren. And love of the brethren. And maybe that word humanitarianism might apply. And then the last. See, what you're doing is you're making progress. This is describing the growth structure. As you're learning more and more, you get knowledge and you develop self-control. You get more knowledge, you develop endurance. You get more knowledge, you develop godliness. You get more knowledge, you develop love of the brethren. You get more knowledge and you reach the penthouse. You reach the top of this love structure, which branches out into infinity, as it were, so that you're building one structure, then another structure, then another structure, then another structure, and then you branch off into the top, which is the ultimate of love, the ultimate of growth, and it is a God.
agape love. So that's the next one, agape love. And so each structure, each level builds, and then when you get to the last one, there's no end to it. It just branches out, and you continue growing and growing in the sphere of love. There's never an end to it. Okay, that's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you are going to neutralize the lust of the old sin nature. Now, from a practical standpoint, that's what we're interested in, isn't it? That's what's at our throat. That's what's giving us a bad time, is this old sin nature. We need to live above it. And Paul said, consider yourself dead to the old sin nature. Consider yourself dead. And then put that attitude into practice and kill the old sin nature. But the only way you can kill it, and that's symbolic, the only way you can kill it is to neutralize it with character building, the character structure of love and the soul. All right. Well, I told you I wasn't going to get through with the outline concerning the progress of love as it's taught in the New Testament. We could, however, spend hours and hours and hours just on what Paul teaches about it, but that's not my intent. We will look at the 1 Corinthians 13 passage very briefly next time, and then we'll go to Peter and the book of Hebrews and Jude and John, and then we'll be ready to move on in the book of James chapter 2. You're dismissed.